Well, over the last several years, on both a local and a national level, there's been a growing discussion and not always helpful debate regarding the issue called dispensationalism. Now, that's a word that some of you may be unfamiliar with. Maybe it confuses you. It's a title that has, for some people, become just a disdain on not only Christianity, but America. It's another title that other people see as a badge of honor, and there's Christians in between who don't know which one is right. For our purposes, dispensationalism has become a title for a certain set of beliefs in Christianity. And so some of you may wonder, well, where did that even come from? I don't mean the origins of dispensationalism, but just that word. We don't use that word in our normal language day to day. So how did that come to be? Well, it does come from the King James Version of the Bible. In the King James Version, you'll read about a dispensation of the gospel, dispensation of the fullness of times, dispensation of the grace of God, dispensation of the mystery, dispensation of God, and so on. And so you read your modern English versions, you hear this title dispensationalism, you wonder how did they ever come up with that? But years ago, when people were reading more of the King James Version, that's the language that would stick. And so we are sticking with it today. In modern translations, that word gets translated in various passages as stewardship or administration, commission, plan, not dispensation. So if you read the LSB, CSB, NIV, any of those newer ones, you won't read that word at all ever, but it does come from the King James Version. And so the word in itself, in that sense, is biblical, but also the concept is biblical. And this may shock you, but I don't know of a lot of Christians or any Christian scholars that would disagree with that. That is different than saying, I don't know of any Christian scholars who disagree with dispensationalism. I'm just saying that the idea of a dispensation is a universal Christian belief. In Christianity, you have generically dispensationalist, and we could say non. And I'm not meaning to put them on the left side. This is the way it worked out, okay? It's your right. My left. But you have dispensationalists and non, and usually a non-dispensationalist would go of some form of the idea of covenantalism. But that even brings more confusion because dispensationalists will talk about covenants and covenantalists will talk about dispensations. And you go, well, what in the world do they disagree on? Why are they not called each other? And so you're left wondering what to do with all this, especially as conversations around you start to include these ideas more and more. So what I want to do this week and next is help you get a biblical grasp on not only what the issue is, what the issues are, plural, but especially on the way we're taking it and explaining it here at Cornerstone. I don't want you to just know what the terms mean. I want you to especially be convinced of what Scripture actually says about it, because that's our ultimate goal. It could go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, which is usually what happens. People say, this goes without saying, and then they say it. It could go without saying, but it's not going to. We are never more concerned with labels than the Bible, okay? What I mean is, at no point should we ever look at a label and say, I'm going to defend that to make sure I am that no matter what the Bible says. And honestly, I don't know of anybody on either side of the debate that would say they're doing that. So the point here is not that I wake up every day and hope people know I'm a dispensationalist. In fact, in over 12 years of being here, I don't think I've ever said that through a microphone. I don't recall ever saying that. What matters is whether or not what we believe and teach conforms to what Scripture says. And that should be universal with every Christian. It doesn't matter if you're talking about the label of Reformed or Calvinist or Creationist or Cessationist, Protestant, Evangelical, whatever the label is. We're just trying to figure out what does the Bible actually say. Our goal is to honor God by rightly dividing His word. But at the same time, throughout church history, labels have developed for a reason. They can be helpful to summarize what a person believes rather than going through every little detail of what's assumed under that label. But then it gets tricky when I'm talking to someone or they're talking to me and I assume wrong things about that label. So take, for example, the label fundamentalist. If someone just came up to me randomly and said, are you a fundamentalist? I would not know how to answer that question. I would need to know, what do you think that is? What do you mean by that? In one sense, I am. In another sense, I'm not. If you mean fundamentalist in the historic original fundamentals? Yeah, I am that. If you mean fundamental as in like the social legalistic kind, I don't think I'm that. I hope I'm not that. That group became too mental and not enough fun, as a lot of people have said. But the classical word of fundamentalist means you affirm Scripture's inerrancy, inspiration, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection. You're not a Christian if you're not a fundamentalist. But then someone would take that quote and go, so if you play cards, you're not a Christian. Whoa, that's not what I meant by that term. And so you see how quickly it gets confusing. So you don't always know what someone means by a term. You don't always know what they're associating with it, what they see as essential or just tagged along with it. And that certainly goes for the idea of dispensationalism. It's become so popular lately to talk about. Largely what you're hearing are a lot of things that have nothing to do with it. And that's true on a local and a national level. For example, just to let you know how this discussion has been going on, whether you're aware of it or not, you take just one media guy, Tucker Carlson, certainly not an endorsement of him. He almost never represents the idea correctly, but he's had three particular shows on dispensational issues, even mentioning it by name sometimes. And with all three of those shows, you take the one he did with Ted Cruz, the one he did with Mike Huckabee, and the one he did with a pastor who's disqualified, but apparently is an authority on these things. You take just those three episodes, and they've racked up over 10 million views, just on the full videos on YouTube. So one site, YouTube, the full videos have over 10 million. That's not little clips on Facebook and little clips on YouTube. I have no clue how many total people have been introduced to this idea through him. And so like I said, that's a lot of attention, but not all of it's good. He allows all sorts of claims to go unquestioned, unchallenged. And so if you're only watching him or people like him, you're going to get an extremely negative view of dispensationalism. You're going to think a lot of untrue things about it. And you're really going to watch it and be like, who has any functioning brain cells and believes this? And that's not the attitude we want to develop for either side of this debate. All across social media, podcasts, other media outlets, dispensationalism is talked about a lot, and it's largely unfairly connected to things that aren't necessarily attached to it. What I mean by that is someone could take the title and not mean the things that are often associated with it. A lot of the caricatures you'll hear are falling prey to just that issue. Even from some Christians that we love, I can't wait to see in heaven. So this week I was trying to listen to more and more critiques of dispensationalism, and I was listening to something by R.C. Sproul, and he was asked, what do you think about dispensationalism? And he just goes off on regeneration. It's like, that has nothing necessarily to do with dispensationalism. You could take the word dispensational out, and we would agree with everything he said about regeneration, and yet still remain dispensational. And so even from trusted men like that, you get a lot of confusion when it comes to what is this actually about. It causes you to wonder what the basis or the baseline for being one or not being one is. And it starts to put you in a little bit of a pickle because you take someone, again, like Sproul, Kevin DeYoung, people like that, that we really like, we promote their books. You go into my library, most of the books aren't written by dispensationalists. And then you hear them critique it, and you go, well, they're really smart and really good, and the way they're explaining dispensationalism makes me feel like a loser for believing it. It's even called loser theology by some people. I don't want to be a loser, so I won't be a dispensationalist anymore. That's just not the way we need to be reasoning through this. And at the same time, what if it is wrong? And God's using all these media outlets, and from Tucker to Sproul and in between everywhere, to tell you you're wrong on this, and you ignore it all. This is the dilemma that you have been faced with, and some of you have even asked me. You've listened to some of those things. You've had questions through the years. A lot of questions have come up. And so you've got to ask yourself, if you don't know why you should be invested in this, think, what are you going to do with Israel in the Bible? The Bible's a big book, and Israel's a large character in it. What are you going to do with Israel? Are they still God's chosen people or not? Is the church the true Israel or not? Are Christians spiritual Jews or not? Is there a future for the nation of Israel? If so, what is it? Have the Old Testament promises given to Israel been transferred to anyone else? Have they been superseded by better promises? These are some of the things that you have to wrestle with. But again, you don't have to wrestle with it alone. I want to work through these issues with you. And before I do, I want to make two things clear. One, there are people on the dispensationalist side of this debate that we absolutely should distance ourselves from. It's similar to if someone's like, are you a Republican? It's like, hold on. My list of who I don't want to be associated with is very long in that group. And so when we say we're a dispensationalist, you can't ever take that to mean every dispensationalist has to agree with everything every dispensationalist ever says. That we don't treat groups that way. It's easy to look at the critiques of it and say, I wish they would quit misrepresenting us. But a lot of the fault sometimes lays at the side of the dispensationalists who aren't representing it well. They're saying things that they shouldn't or keeping it confusing to people. So first, I want to make it clear that being a dispensationalist doesn't mean you have to agree with everything any dispensationalist ever says. Secondly, there are so many Christians who are not dispensationalists, and they've proven to be such a great blessing to the church that we shouldn't deride them for that. In fact, if you walked in my office, like I said, some of the biggest influences I have are not dispensationalists. So one, not all dispensationalists have to agree with everything any dispensationalists say. And two, non-dispensationalists have been a huge help and blessing to the church. Now, with that being said, I would, without hesitation, still say on this debate, got to pick a side. Dispensationalism is a side that we see as being biblical. I would be a dispensationalist in that debate. Our pastors would be. Our church's doctrinal statement is, and unashamedly so. And I want to take this week and next to explain why. This week's going to deal a lot with how we think through Scripture, just a frame of reference, but then how we apply it is more next week. You'll see what I mean by that as we go through the whole series. But I want to help you understand, why is it that in light of the ridicule from secular and reformed people, why is it that we would remain dispensational? And even when we say we are that, what on earth does that mean? What is necessarily tied to it that we are claiming, and how can we differentiate that from the brush around that we can clear out and say, no, not those things? Again, like I've said already, a lot of what gets critiqued with dispensationalism isn't necessarily tied to it. So for instance, you'll hear people, the most common critique you'll hear, by far, and you just can't get rid of it. It's just the way it is, right? Law of the Medes and Persians, it will stay forever, is dispensationalists believe in two ways of salvation. Man alive, like if we could just figure out some way to get rid of that one. You go, well, where did it come from? It came because one of the most influential dispensational resources, the Scofield Study Bible, had a footnote in John that was not clear at best, okay? They clarified it in the follow-up, the revised version, but people have clung to that to say, if you're a dispensationalist, you believe in two ways of salvation. But I never hear them quote anyone who says that. It's just, that's what we think they say, and it happened so many years ago, but if you look at the landscape today, I don't know of any dispensationalists who teach two ways to be saved. So that is not necessarily a part of dispensationalism. I don't know of any dispensationalist that wouldn't condemn someone saying that. The same thing goes for the non-lordship issue. A lot of dispensationalists are non-lordship, but a lot of dispensationalists are lordship, and so the view doesn't determine you have a view on that at all. Same thing with being antinomian. You'll hear dispensationalists are antinomian, or they're Arminian. Well, I know dispensationalists, and hopefully I am one, that's not an antinomian and not an Arminian. One that confuses a lot of people, going back to the idea of like, well, don't covenant theologians speak of dispensations and dispensationalists speak of covenants? One confusing idea tied to that is dispensationalism gets wrapped up with these strict seven dispensations. And if you quizzed me right now, I could not tell you all seven dispensations. And I still think I'm a dispensationalist. So again, all the people I'm reading now, all the people I'm listening to, none of them make a huge deal out of how many dispensations are there. Because every Christian believes there are dispensations. But how we divide that up, what role that takes in overall the Bible's overall story is where the debate is. At its core, you can write this down. At its core, dispensationalism deals with Israel, the church, and future things. It deals with Israel, the church, and future things. So you can get varied views of regeneration, varied views of Calvinism, varied views of lordship salvation, varied views of dispensations. You can get varied views of all sorts of things, but those three are crucial. How you land on Israel, the church, and future things is going to determine whether you're one or not. And so if there are some things tied to it that aren't central to it, how do we pick through and figure out what we have to deal with. And that's what I want to work through in the next two sermons. Today we'll look at 3 points. Next week we'll look at 3 points, so 6 overall. And the way that the argument is these 6 points, if you agree with the argument of those 6 points, you will be a dispensationalist. If you hear those arguments and don't agree, you won't be, but at least you'll know what's being claimed when we say we're dispensationalists. Again, I'm trying to help you see a baseline of what makes someone a dispensationalist rather than not one. And just to be clear with you, I've been influenced, during seminary, had certain professors, one of them, Dr. Vlock, he's been here for a Bible conference years ago. He's written a book called Dispensationalism, Essential Beliefs, I think is what the subtitle is, and Common Myths, that's what it is. That's the best resource I know of to hand someone and say, this is what we mean. Now, from that book, you'll get these 6 arguments that I'll make. I've tried to arrange them in a way I find helpful, but I'm working with that material that was entrusted to me, and even I would put in the hands of other people in that book. So if you're interested in more than I could ever say in 2 sermons, dispensationalism, essential beliefs, and common myths. Not a long book, but one that would help you get to the basics of this. And so for years, people have suggested these are the essentials. I've read all sorts of lists from early dispensationalists, even modern ones, and I found his 6 delineations, his 6 requirements to be the most helpful. So that's what I want to walk through this week and next, 3 today and 3 next week. By the end of those 2 sermons, you'll understand at least what we're saying the Bible says about Israel, the church, and the future. And I hope it equips you to have better conversations, and even if you don't agree, better critiques, rather than saying, well, I'm not a dispensationalist because I love children. It's like, what in the world are you talking about? It's like, I love the air conditioner, so I'm a covenantalist. Oh, man, like, we're not even in the same ballpark right now. So let's nail down these and figure out what Scripture says, and Lord willing, I'll convince you of what I see as biblical, what your pastors see as biblical. The way I want to do this is this morning, I want to work through 3 understandings we have that because of those 3 things, we land on that side of the debate. So the first issue is because of how we understand passage priority. Because of how we understand passage priority. Why are we dispensationalists? First, because of how we understand passage priority. Now that may be a new term to some of you. So to help you understand what we're even dealing with here, think of these questions. When you open up your Bible and look at any text, where is the meaning for that text found? That's the question we're dealing with here, particularly in the Old Testament, because that's where a lot of the debate is. When dealing with something national, like with Israel, or something physical, like land, where is the meaning for what is said in that passage found? That's what we mean by passage priority. We would say it's found in that passage. The contrast, to help make this clear for you, is non-dispensationalists would believe, even if they don't call it this, some do call it, some don't, but it's called New Testament priority. New Testament priority, meaning the New Testament takes priority over the Old Testament when you're interpreting passages. To say it another way, you read the Old Testament, and then you get the New Testament to find out what the real intention was. In that line of reasoning, you need the New Testament to understand the Old Testament. That is explicitly claimed by countless non-dispensationalists. They look for the New Testament to tell us what the Old Testament meant. So when God promised Israel something physical, you need the New Testament to let you know that was really about the church and something spiritual. If you don't use the New Testament, you're going to make the mistake to think that God was actually promising that to those people, Israel, and those physical things he listed. No matter what passage you're in, Old or New Testament, our argument is the meaning of that passage is found in that passage. Now, obviously, later revelation can comment on, it can draw significance from, it can expand a passage, but it can never correct or contradict a former passage. Later revelation can comment on, draw significance from, expand, but never correct or contradict the authorial intent of a previous passage. No passage in Scripture ever changes the meaning of any other passage. Now, connected to this, what you'll often hear is, well, dispensationalists, they go wrong because they read the Bible literally, and you'll get this literal critique where they're just blasting the word literal. Now, I have my fair share of the use of literal. It drives me up a wall, not literally, because I'm not running up a wall with a car, right? But people will say, my head literally exploded. It's like, then how am I talking to you? Like, if it literally exploded? Like, I literally went around the world to get here today. No, you didn't. I mean, unless you, like, literally were on some sort of supersonic jet and went around the world. Like, you didn't literally go around the world to get here today. There's plenty of critique for the word literally. The way we use it today, we usually don't mean it that way. But when we're saying literal interpretation and we get critiqued for that, I don't think they're grasping what we mean, and it could be because we're just doing a bad job of explaining it. Literal means authorial intent. That's what we're intending by this. This is why some people have ditched the word literal, which I'm fine with the word literal if I can explain it, but they've replaced it with the word originalist, which is, that's a good way to think of it too. I'm a literalist in interpretation, or I'm an originalist. It's saying the same thing. I want to know what the original author originally meant when he originally wrote that text. That's what we're after in understanding the Bible. Revelation is progressive. It's given little by little over the ages, so we will know more as more is revealed. But like I said earlier, nothing later contradicts or corrects what came earlier. So to help you with the discussion that goes on with this, literal interpretation, past revelation, I want to discuss something that Chris has already covered on Wednesday nights. You can go back and listen to that. If you were here, you'll remember what I'm getting at. But it's the distinction between meaning and significance. It's this distinction that you've got to keep in mind when you're interpreting the Bible. Meaning and significance. Meaning is the thing the original author intended to communicate. That is meaning. What does this text mean? It means what the original author intended to communicate. It's always a meaning, singular. The author meant something. He didn't mean many things. For instance, if I told my kids, this week you will move homes. Okay, we're moving this week, okay? So not away, so don't rejoice, but you're stuck with me. If I said, this week you are moving homes, I don't mean by that next week you'll move. I don't mean by that in 3 weeks you'll move or in a month you'll move. I also don't mean, you know, life is generally like moving and this week you're going to have a big movement in life. That's not what I mean. I mean what I mean. You're going to move this week. Now, where people get confused on things like this is when they smash application into meaning or significance into meaning. And that's where we move to the idea of significance. Meaning is the thing that the original author intended. And significance deals with implications, consequences, ramifications, applications, and they all flow from the meaning of the author. So when I told my kids, you will move into a new house this week, or you'll move this week, I meant one thing, you'll move this week. I could just repeat it because that's what I meant. But that has all sorts of different applications and significances in their life. There's different ways each one should prepare and different ways each one should go about getting ready for this. Even some ways I may not consider. To make this a biblical application, Moses wrote, love your neighbor. And I want to answer here, okay? Answer me. When Moses wrote, love your neighbor, did he think through how that would apply to Facebook? No, he did not. Why is that? Because Facebook didn't exist back then, okay? If you said, hey, Moses, how do I love my neighbor with social media? He wouldn't understand English, first of all. I don't think he would have at all, unless the Spirit just decided to do something there. But the idea is he's not going to consider applications of something that doesn't even exist. Now, we have to. The way that you use social media has to be influenced by love your neighbor. Moses did not mean the way we apply it, but his meaning helps us know how to apply it is the idea. This is the difference in meaning and significance that we have to keep in mind. Passage priority helps us with this. Every text meaning is found in that text. Later revelation can and often does say more. It will show significances not previously known or even considered, but it will never change or contradict or correct an original meaning. Affirming that will lead you down the path of what we're calling dispensationalism. Now, that's not all. Secondly, it's because of how we understand biblical types. Because of how we understand biblical types. Now, if I'm going to make a biblical argument, we might want to use the Bible. So go to Romans 5. Romans 5, page 1141. Romans chapter 5, page 1141 in the Pew Bible. This is where we'll see just the idea of types. Because again, many of the critiques of dispensationalism will involve the critique of, well, they reject types. It's not true. The disagreement is not over whether types exist, and I'll explain what that is in a second, but it's what do we do with them, and which ones are types? Just because you call something one doesn't mean it is that, and just because it is one doesn't mean it's doing what you think it's doing. So let me show you in Romans 5, verse 14. Romans 5, 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So Paul, apostle of Christ, these words breathe out by God's Spirit, explicitly calls Adam a type of Christ. That word type is translating the idea of image or model or example. One dictionary had a foreshadowing, a model which anticipates a later reality. And so Adam is a model for helping you understand something later. We're finding out here it's Christ. That's what we mean by type. There's this correspondence. And you see that not only with Adam and Christ in Romans 5, that's explicit. You also see a clear reference in Hebrews 8 through 10, those three chapters, where the work of the Levitical priest is a shadow of the work that Christ would do. And so you see this correspondence between the two. Depending on who you consult, you'll find all sorts of lists of how many types there are in the Bible. Some people find some legitimate ones that aren't explicitly mentioned, like Moses is a type of Christ. Others go so far as the scarlet cord that Rahab tied was a type of Christ. And whoa, like slow down. And so there's a lot of debate on which ones are types. And then there's debate on when we do agree on types, what do we do with them? That's where the debate is, not do they exist at all. So generally, the non-dispensational will view Israel, dispensationalists will view Israel as a type that somehow gets superseded by something else. So it's to be viewed like a shadow that later the substance comes and the substance does away with the shadow. But again, that's just not the way the types even work in the Bible. So consider Adam. And again, I want you to answer here for me. In Romans 5:14, is Adam called a type of Christ? Okay, Chris says yes. Does anyone agree with me and Chris and Paul and Jesus? Yes, okay. You have to agree with Jesus. That's just non-negotiable. You can disagree with me when I disagree with Jesus, but is Paul calling Adam a type of Christ? Yes, okay. Now, answer this. It's a little tricky. But does that then make Adam irrelevant? Is Adam no longer Adam anymore now? No. He's still Adam. He still functions as a head of a race of people who are going to be condemned. And right now in this room, you are either in Christ or in Adam. He is as much a reality now as he's ever been. And so you can't say just because something is a type, just because the substance comes later, that the beginning, the original, becomes obsolete or irrelevant, or because it's fulfilled this way, then this doesn't matter anymore. You can't do that. So even if Israel was shown to be a type of the church, that doesn't necessarily mean that the church does away with Israel. And that's often the assumption that's made. But we don't have to worry about that because I'm not convinced that the church is ever connected to Israel being a type. And just to show you part of the reasoning that goes into this, go to Romans 11. You're in 5, go 6 chapters over. Romans 11. Sometimes I ask a question, I'm like a stewardess giving you like emergency guidelines. It's like, whatever, just when he's done, I'll watch my movie. But Romans 11, look at, in Romans 11, before I read the passage, we're going to spend much more time here next week. I just couldn't help but dip into it right now. Paul is going to quote Isaiah and Jeremiah, Old Testament references, previous revelation, and he's going to do it without contradicting what they meant, and he's going to give you modern application for it. Look at verse 25. I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So this partial hardening has happened to someone called Israel. Israel is distinguished from the Gentiles here in verses 25 and what we read. And that same group is in verse 26 promised to be saved, which is perfectly consistent with the quote from Jeremiah and the quote from Isaiah. Paul doesn't have to twist what they said to make that application, though. And I want you to make sure you catch that Paul quotes the Old Testament that promised salvation for national Israel, And then in talking about Israel being saved, even after the church has started, even after, decades after they've rejected Christ, he still takes the Old Testament promises that same way. He doesn't reinterpret it because of what they did to Jesus. He says Jacob will be holy. Their sins will be taken away. Those promises remain. And it leads to the title of these two sermons, Irrevocable, found in verse 28 and 9. Look at this, verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So at that moment, and even today, Israel was partially hardened. So there's some believing Jews today, but most of them are not. They're partially hardened, but they will be saved. But for now, they're both enemies and beloved. And honestly, a lot of the debates happen because one side's unwilling to say the other's. Okay? So you have these extremes that form. Some dispensationalists go extreme, and Benjamin Netanyahu's tattooed on their back, and they just think Israel can never do anything wrong because they're beloved of God, which causes people to go, well, I don't like the way they're acting, so I'll just say they're enemies. And then they'll never say they're beloved of God. And Romans 11 helps us. It says they're both. As to the gospel, they're enemies because they don't love Christ. They're against him. But as for the fathers, God's election, they are beloved. They're both. Why is that? Verse 29, because God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. They can't be revoked is the idea. Paul is not treating Israel as an irrelevant type now that the church has come along. He's not reinterpreting Isaiah, Jeremiah, any of the Old Testament and the promises given to them. So this is in line with passage priority. And so in line with that, we also say in the second point, Israel's not a type to be superseded by the church. As we'll see next week, God still promises a glorious future for national Israel's salvation and restoration. That would make no sense if they became irrelevant once the church came along. We still look forward to the day that Matthew 23:39, Israel would say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Psalm 118. We look forward to the day, Luke 1:33, where Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever. We look forward to even promises being fulfilled that remain with them even while they're enemies of the gospel. Look at Romans 9. Go back two chapters. Romans 9, verse 4, Paul speaking about his kinsmen, his brothers according to the flesh. He's talking about unbelieving Israel at this point. He says in verse 4, who are Israelites to whom belongs. Now, I don't know what translation you're using, but I don't know of a single one that doesn't translate that as a present tense. And this is in the middle of Paul talking about how they didn't believe in Christ. He says, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul says those things belong still to that group called Israel, even in their unbelief. That's part of why we don't see them as a type to be done away with or replaced. That leads us to dispensational conclusions, or conclusions that get labeled dispensational. But again, that's not all. We have one more understanding to cover, and we are dispensational because of how we understand the seed of Abraham. How we understand the seed of Abraham. And this is one of the trickier points because it just seems so obviously biblical to argue the way that I'm about to show you. The debate is not, again, you have to clarify what it is sometimes. It's not over, is there this concept of the seed of Abraham in the Bible? That's not the debate. The debate is, how do we understand it? And how does the way it gets used, particularly what we'll see in Galatians 3, how does its use there deal with other uses? So go with me to page 1177, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'm about to read you this passage. The logic that flows from it is usually this. So as you turn and just listen. For a non-dispensationalist, they'll usually argue, and there are exceptions, since the church, since Christians, get called Jew and Gentile, get called seed of Abraham, then they've become a spiritual Israel. So the church has become a spiritual Israel, and Christians that make up the church are spiritual Jews. That argument is tied to several places. Galatians 3 may be the best one to go look at. Page 1177, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, so know that those who are of faith, those are sons of Abraham. So we notice how Paul is using obvious Jewish language for every Christian. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you are a believer, if you have faith, you're a son of Abraham, Paul says. Look at verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. So Paul makes it clear in Galatians 3, all believers, all who belong to Christ, are explicitly called Abraham's seed and sons. It's the same thing. That leads many non-dispensationalists to understandably, but I think wrongly, say that believers are therefore spiritual Jews. The church is spiritual Israel. I'll give you an example of this. One of the classic theologians on this, if you ever deal with this issue, you're going to have to deal with what he said, George Ladd. He said, if Abraham is the father of a spiritual people, and he is, we just read that in Galatians 3, if Abraham is the father of a spiritual people, and if all believers are sons of Abraham, his offspring, then it follows that they are Israel, spiritually speaking. So the logic here is, if you apply the seed of Abraham to the church, particularly the issue of how did Gentiles get that title, if you do that, then they become spiritual Israel, which supersedes the idea of literal physical Israel. This is what leads many to see no future fulfillment for what God promised Israel in the Old Testament. Another popular author on this point of view, Kim Riddlebarger, he said, Israel's promises vanish in Jesus Christ. And I think that's such a watershed summary of the disagreement. Riddlebarger, who is influential massively in this side of the debate, he says, Israel's promises vanish in Jesus Christ. Now again, we have to be careful how we understand the disagreement. Dispensationalists are not denying Gentile blessing from Abraham. That's not the denial at all. The Abrahamic covenant does bless Gentile Christians, people who are in Christ, as well as Jews who are in Christ. The disagreement is over, well, which blessings in the Abrahamic covenant become that of Gentiles? How are they blessed? Also, does that mean Israel no longer has promises as a nation? If the church becomes the sole recipient of Abrahamic promises, blessings, then we should not expect a future fulfillment for Israel. And also, if you recall, the promise dealt with land, seed, and blessing. And so if we've received the blessing promised as the church, if we are the seed promised, you know, to Abraham in the church, we haven't taken over the land of Canaan. Well, that land has to become spiritualized. This is where you hear that language used. But that language becomes the earth. It's bigger and better is the idea. God promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to other nations, that he would have more sons than the stars, and that his sons would receive land. Remember, he actually had Abraham walk around actual geographical locations and say, this is what I'm going to give to you. Like I said, the church hasn't inherited that. It's dangerous in that area for a lot of Christians. And so you have to reinterpret it for the earth, the new heavens, the new earth, different ways people do it. And that is what a lot of people consider radical reinterpretation that comes from New Testament priority. But again, what we already argued earlier, we want to stick with passage priority. And so what do we do with all this? How does calling Gentile Christians the sons of Abraham relate to other uses of the seed of Abraham or sons of Abraham and Israel? So first of all, we need to rejoice that the seed of Abraham language is used for all believers, Jew and Gentile. We need to also recognize that's not the only way it's used. That's not the only use of this phrase in the Bible or the New Testament. Because there's various uses of it, what you don't want to fall prey to, which I think the other side does, again, dear brothers in the Lord, fill up my bookshelves, but I disagree with them on this. What they fall prey to is, well, if this, then none of these others matter. That because Paul calls Gentile Christians seed of Abraham, the other uses must be obsolete now. And that's what I'm arguing is not the case. I want to help you see this by showing you four uses of sons of Abraham in Scripture. The sons of Abraham, there are four legitimate uses that do not, never did, never have canceled each other out. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this. This is the best I got. In the New Testament, Paul calls himself a teacher. In the New Testament, John calls the Holy Spirit a teacher. And in the New Testament, Paul says the church has gifted teachers. That same term, teacher, used for Paul, for the Spirit, and for certain Christians, that doesn't mean those become each other. Just because I'm a teacher and the Holy Spirit's a teacher doesn't mean I take the Holy Spirit's place or I am the Holy Spirit. Again, we know how to think in categories. You can use that title for that person, use that title for that person, and they don't become each other. The best that I could think of, you know, with limited brain power as far as how to illustrate that. So let me show you these four uses of seed Abraham. The first one is there in Galatians 3. We've already seen it. Believers, whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you're in Christ, you're seed Abraham, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. So that couldn't be more explicit. One use of the seed of Abraham is to say every Christian's a son of Abraham, both Jew and Gentile, male and female, which Galatians 3 goes on to say. But the second use is also here in Galatians 3. Look at verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So in the same chapter where believing Jews and Gentiles in Christ are called the seed of Abraham, we also learn that there's a sense to where Christ is the seed of Abraham. Paul is most likely leaning on Genesis 22 here, I think verses 17 and 18. But he's obviously using seed of Abraham, son of Abraham, in a unique way. Believers are the seed of Abraham. Christ is the seed of Abraham. And then you have a third use, which is somewhat normal for people to think of, even though it seems to get canceled out in this debate. Third would be physical sons of Abraham. We're talking biology here. It ignores whether they're believers or not. Irrelevant to this point. It's what's their DNA is the idea. Their physical connection to Abraham. Again, not to confuse you on this, but that includes more than Israel. Because Abraham had many sons, and some of those were Israelites, but others weren't. So you could be a son of Abraham and not a Jew. Proof would be Ishmael. Ishmael's not an Israelite. You think about the Midianites. The Midianites also are not Israelites. They're Midianites. Well, at the end of Abraham's life, he takes this other wife. They have a son named Midian. From him comes the Midianites. And so you have Midian being a son of Abraham, and you have Jews being a son of Abraham, but they're not each other. But they're all sons of Abraham because they literally, physically came from Abraham. And I do mean literally, literally there. Ishmael, Genesis 21, called a seed of Abraham. Genesis 25, the Midianites are proven to be that. So the third use would just be biological. Who physically descended from Abraham? And the fourth usage would be that of the promised line from Abraham. So like I said, you have all these physical descendants from Abraham, but not all of them were the promised line. Isaac was promised things that Ishmael wasn't. You have Jacob promised things that Esau wasn't. So within that physical seed of Abraham, you have a promised line of the seed of Abraham. And then you have Christ, who's the seed of Abraham. And then you have believers who are the seed of Abraham. And when you confuse those categories, you're just going to confuse yourself more. And it'll lead to this idea that, well, one use needs to make the others obsolete. And this is what I want to help keep us from. Even in Romans 9. In Romans 9, Paul said his fellow Jews, he's speaking of unbelieving Israel. And he says, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, they are Israelites. Paul never calls the church Israel. Paul never calls believers in Christ Jewish, as if Gentiles become Jewish in the church. And remember, he said in Romans 9, those promises still belong to them. Well, aren't they unbelievers? Yes, but they're enemies for the gospel's sake, beloved for the fathers. They're still part of that physical line from Abraham that still, even in unbelief, that promised line still remains within that. This is why Jesus could say what he did in John 8. Go there with me. John chapter 8. Here's an explicit affirmation from Jesus that unbelievers who are literally, again, trying to murder him, and he affirms they're the seed of Abraham. Go to John 8, page 1081. We actually need to start in chapter 7. I'm not going to go into this, but 753 through 811 is not original to John's writing, in my understanding. That's I'm still a fundamentalist. that's not a minority view at all. That's normal. So you jump from 752 to 812. Okay, that's the flow. So in chapter 7, we get our audience. Look at verse 40. Some of the crowd, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This truly is the prophet." Others of the same crowd were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others of the same crowd were saying, "No, for is the Christ going to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. So Jesus spoke, some in the crowd believed, some didn't, and there's a division. You jump down to 8:31 now. Go to chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, so remember, that's part of the crowd, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, that would be the crowd, "We are Abraham's seed and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" So here you have this mixed crowd, some believing, some not. And when Jesus says, "I'm setting you free," part of the crowd's pricked and they're going, "What do you mean we're slaves? We're not slaves of anything." So what does Jesus do? He goes on to say, "You're a slave of sin. When you sin, you're a slave to that." And so he connects the freedom to that issue. But notice what Jesus does in verse 37. "I know that you," that's y'all, "are Abraham's seed, yet you are seeking to kill me because my word has no place in you." So Jesus affirms people who reject him, reject his word, and want to kill him. He affirms their claim that they're the seed of Abraham. Well, they're not believers. They're not Jesus. They must be the physically connected ones. This is how we're seeing this usage here in John chapter 8. What Jesus shows you here is being physically connected to Abraham is not sufficient. You need to believe. And until they do, they may be Abraham's physical sons, but you know who your spiritual father is? Look at verse 39. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father," which Jesus just affirmed, by the way, physically. Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. But now you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We're not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, God." Jesus would go on to say, "Nope, your father, the devil." So Jesus affirms their physical connection to Abraham. They are his sons in one sense, but in another sense, they're not. So there must be at least two ways to take this idea. Abraham can be their physical father without their spiritual father because they don't believe. And so being connected to Abraham physically is not sufficient. All physical descendants of Abraham are his seed. There's a certain line of promise in there through Israel that they're the seed of Abraham. Like Galatians says, Jesus is the seed of Abraham. And fourthly, all believers are the seed of Abraham. Those four uses are clearly biblical and never meant to cancel each other out. When you hear Paul call Gentiles in Christ the seed of Abraham, that doesn't mean now they're physically connected to him. It doesn't mean they become the spiritual replacement for physically connected Jews. It's unbiblical logic that says because Christ is the unique seed of Abraham, then anyone in Christ becomes a real Jew. The text doesn't say that. It never says that. Not every son of Abraham was even Jewish, as I said earlier. Ishmael wasn't Jewish. The Midianites weren't Jewish. So if you wanted a text to prove every Christian is Jewish, you would need a text that says not we're the seed of Abraham, but we're the seed of Isaac or the seed of Israel, or Jacob, I mean. You would need a text that calls Christians the seed of Jacob. And again, there's not one that does that. So showing we're the sons of Abraham doesn't determine our Jewishness or not, because it never did. Ishmael and Midianites are proof of that. Instead, being in Christ by faith means that we're the spiritual seed of Abraham. And that does include some who are the physical sons of Abraham. Praise the Lord. But it also includes a lot who aren't, meaning most of us in this room. We have to recognize that kind of distinction, or else we'll misunderstand what the Bible does say about these things, and we'll misapply what God has already promised to both Israel and the church. What I want to help you with in closing here is I don't want you to ever think this idea of the spiritual seed was just kind of an afterthought. Or like, you know, the physical seed, well, they mangled this thing. Blasphemy of the Spirit, Matthew 12, Jesus turned from them, and then they killed Jesus later. I don't want you to think that happened, and then he goes, okay, well, let's just make it spiritual. The entire time since God gave the promise to Abraham, it was intended to also include spiritual seed. I want to show you this by having you turn. I was debating. We've got time. Go to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. So we're going back. Again, passage priority. What I'm arguing is taking the idea of the spiritual seed of Abraham was always intended. It wasn't something new or something that had to be reinterpreted. Genesis 12, verse 3. Genesis 12, verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Go to Genesis 22. I know you just got to 12, but hop in. We're going to Genesis 22. Look at verse 18. God says to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So from the beginning, the Abrahamic covenant always had this worldwide, multinational focus, this whole world aim to bless people through Abraham's people. God always said he would bless others through the nation that he would bring about from Abraham. He never intended or promised to turn those other nations into Israel. That was not the promise from the beginning. He even said something in Genesis 17. Go back to Genesis 17. That explicitly connects to the whole idea of spiritual sons. So remember, Abraham has sons. You have the nation of Israel that comes from that. You have the Midianites that come from that. You don't have a lot of nations that come from Abraham. There's certainly more nations in the world that didn't come from him than did. So Genesis 17, look at verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face, and God spoke with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Well, every nation in existence at that point didn't come from Abraham. So if there's a way that Abraham's going to be the father of a multitude of nations, there's got to be some non-physical way he can be their father, which necessarily is a spiritual way to be their father. And that's where we see the New Testament literally fulfilling this kind of expectation. Again, literally being originally. This was always intended. And so because it was always intended, we can't use the fulfillment of it, like in Galatians 3, to say, therefore, the other uses of seed of Abraham have lost their meaning. And so that helps us see the third foundation of what leads us to be dispensational when it comes down to that debate. Now, there's other things tied to it that we're not. There's other things that we can disagree on. There's plenty on the covenantal side that we do agree with. But on this issue, on the Israel, the church, and eschatology, the future things, we disagree because of these three foundational reasons. Passage priority, types, and the seed of Abraham. Now, with those foundations in place, we're ready for next week, three specific applications regarding Israel and the church. But I don't want you to get so bogged down in this debate and making sure everything's clear regarding that, that you miss the blessing of what we've actually been talking about. That in Christ, we can be the blessed seed of Abraham. Again, it's such an act of grace that we take for granted because we're used to New Testament language. But when you go back to Genesis 12, 17, 22, and continue on, you'll see that it was always intended by God. Don't ever think that the Gentile salvation that we love right now was ever an afterthought of God. Don't ever think that the saving Gentiles was God's plan B. Instead, from the beginning of this Abrahamic promise, God always intended to do this in Christ. In the unique seed of Abraham, he will bless many who aren't his physical seeds but are spiritually because they're believers. In Christ, the unique seed of Abraham, we who were so rebellious can be reconciled to God. We who have no part in Abraham's family tree can be blessed. All of this because of what God's promised in that unique son, Jesus. That unique son of Abraham was promised all the way, we could even go back further, to the garden, the seed of the woman. That seed of the woman, who is also that seed of Abraham, is the one that we're blessed in. He's the one who lived the blessed life because He wanted to bless us. He's the one who took our wrath, that unique son took our wrath so we wouldn't. He was rejected so we would be received. He was counted as a sinner so that we would be counted as righteous. Same idea, the seed of Abraham, a spiritual son of our father Abraham. That is what God's grace has done to us in Christ. So that's just considering right now in Christ, this is what he's done. Next week, I want to turn our attention to what he's doing in this thing we call the church and the idea of Israel now and in the future. Until then, let me pray for us as we end our time.